Okay. By way of some review, I want to say that Paul has been talking to us in this letter to the Romans about the question of justification. And I've tried to emphasize with you, as I believe Paul is trying to emphasize with us, that justification is not just some change in legal status, that we go from being condemned to being saved, or we go from being a wretched sinner to being a saint in some legalistic sense. But rather, that justification is puts us in a right relationship with God. Justification this puts us into this right relationship, which transforms us. And when you know the Lord, you can never be the same. See? Someone ought to say amen. That deserved an amen. That is to say that this justification is not just some change in legal status, but rather that we become transformed. We go from being dead in our sins, to being alive in Christ. Now that's more than just a legal thing, right? Are you clear on that? Now, what Paul did, therefore, in Romans 1 and 2 was to try to show us that, man, we need this. How many of you know we need some help down here, all right? I mean, we need a lot of help because without the gospel, humanity is lost. Without Jesus Christ to change your life, without a saving encounter with Jesus Christ, you as an individual are doomed, and any society that pushes him to the periphery and does not encounter him is doomed to utter debasement, debauchery, and ultimate destruction. All right? Romans 1 makes this point. Romans 2 focuses on the Jewish world, which was a little more clean-cut, you might say, compared to the Gentile world, but it was also in serious sin and rebellion from God, mostly through excessive legalisms and so on that in a way limited God and kept God at a distance rather than really accepted him into their life. So we are desperate in need of this work. So then Paul shows us in Romans 3 and verse 20 and following that we are put into this right relationship that's called justification through faith, all right? In other words, and faith understood as trust. Hmm? Trust. Not just, I accept certain creedal statements, and I can check them off, I agree to that, I agree to that, I agree to that. Now, I'm not saying that has nothing to do with faith. We do have a content or a doctrine to our faith. But it is fundamentally, to have faith means that I am trusting, leaning, basing my life on and approaching God with a trusting confidence. I'm basing my life on his teachings. I'm not just saying amen, I'm doing the amen, all right? I'm leaning on the everlasting arms, okay? So, this type of faith puts us into this right relationship. You might remember I gave you the example of the cats out back here. You know, that some of them trust me and they get the blessings. Some of them don't trust me. Some of them don't trust me and they won't even come near and I can't even help them. I can't even feed them because they won't even take food from me because they don't trust me enough. See? Right. So, in other words, in order to get the blessings of having this new relationship and so on, they have to trust me. And it's the same with us and God. If we won't even come close to God, but stand off at a distance and say, I don't want to submit myself to this God because if I do, he might begin to take control of my life, which by the way he's promised to do, and he might start telling me what to do, which I don't want to be told what to do. I might have to start giving up some sinning. In other words, it might involve too many changes that I'm not ready for, so I'm going to stay back and I'm not going to enter into this right relationship with God because it's too much trouble or it's too many changes or it's whatever, you know. And so out of fear or what have you, or just selfishness or whatever, we stay away from God. We don't let him in through the door of faith, and because of that, we don't enter into this right relationship and become transformed. You see, we miss the blessings, you see. But to the degree that we can begin to say, I do trust God, and he'll ask me to do some things that may seem challenging. Maybe give up some sins that I really like. Let's be honest, some of our sins we really like. We like them a lot. Or he might ask me to be more generous in a more positive thing. He might ask me to learn to forgive or to be less self-centered or what have you. And all of that can sound scary and challenging to us, but we say, but I'm going to trust Him that He'll lead me into this, and He promises me that my life will be better if I learn to do these things, and so I'm going to begin to trust Him. That puts us into this right relationship we call justification. And because of it, we are being, I hope you can be a witness with me, transformed. Okay? We're going from death to life. All right, we're changing. See, now that's the background there. Now in Romans 6, Paul's. By the way, in Romans 4, he used the example of Abraham, and I think that was a tough chapter for a lot of us, unless you really know a lot about the story of Abraham. But he was mainly addressing a Jewish audience at this time, and that was an important example, you know, Abraham. So, and then, but now in Romans 6, which we covered part of the last 2 weeks, Paul basically starts to make some very stunning statements about this, what this transformation involves. All right. And I'm just going to remind you of a few of the things that he says. He says, "How can we who have died to sin still live in it?" See, we've died to that way of life. Remember, what does he mean? He means we're dead to sin. Now, what he means by that is, can you tempt a corpse to commit a sin? No. It's sin. If you could say, I'm going to go tempt this corpse to go sin. I mean, well, you can't tempt a corpse. See, a corpse is dead to the temptation, right? And so what Paul is saying is that we have, in Christ Jesus, died to the power of sin in our life. You say, wait a minute, how come I still experience temptation then, right? And you see, isn't that the problem? Maybe the old Adam, the old Eve, hasn't really been put to death, you see. To the degree that the old Adam, the old Eve, is put to death, we have a... We begin to experience again that we're dead to the temptation of sins. And again, I hope many of you are witnesses to this, that there are some sins you used to commit that you don't even want to commit anymore. You're embarrassed that you used to commit. And you look back and laugh at those times in your life, you see. But again, and not in a lighthearted way, but a ridiculing way. I can't believe I was ever so stupid that I thought like that or acted like that, you see. So that's the first he makes one of those statements. He says that we were buried with Christ. Now, he says here in Romans 6 that we walk in newness of life. Now, don't let phrases like this just pass you by. Oh, isn't that a beautiful phrase? It sounds nice on the back of a holy card or on the front of a Hallmark card. And I'll just, you know, with a nice, pretty sunset, and we walk in newness of life. See, no, this is not some sentimental thing. This is an absolute statement of experience. Paul is saying, we walk in newness of life. My life is not the same old, broken-down, sin-soaked, hell-bound life that I had. It is a life that is increasingly being set free from the power of sin and death. I am experiencing authority over sin in my life, you see. I walk not just about sin, but I'm also experiencing that I'm kinder, I'm more patient, more gentle, more understanding, I'm less critical, or at least not hypercritical. Yes, I do speak the truth in love, but I speak it in love. I'm not trying to win an argument to get my daughter or my son to do the right thing. It's not that I'm trying to win an argument anymore, but I really love them and I'm trying to tell them the truth. And there's a whole different motivation to speaking the truth, you see. So, you know, it doesn't mean we just put on a smiley face button and run around and be nice all the time. There's an edge to Christianity. There are times when we have to go to and say, hey, sinner, what are you doing, man? You know, if you persist in that, you're going to go to hell. See, but we say it's a very, there's a different way to say that in our life. You know, we actually love the person we're speaking to. We're not just trying to win an argument with them, you see. But this is, he says, we walk in newness of life. Now, somewhere along the line, we kind of got lost in this stuff. I'm saying the church. People don't expect much from their relationship with God. They don't really expect to walk in newness of life. They don't really expect to have sin being put to death. They just kind of think, oh, I've got to try harder and try not to sin. Out of my own flesh power, I've got to somehow stop sinning. Because I'm afraid otherwise I might get punished, or God might not answer my prayer, or I might go to hell, or there might be any number of motivations. But it isn't really because I can live a victorious life. How many Christians do you really think expect to walk in newness of life? How many Christians rather expect to just kind of be the same old wreck they've always been, but with a little more guilt added? Hello? Now I feel a little more guilty because I read the gospel and Jesus told me I'm not supposed to be doing it. Now I just feel a little worse, but I'm still the same old bondage to sin I've always been in. That is not why Jesus Christ died. Jesus Christ died to set us free. Hello? See? So we walk in newness of life. It says here, I'm just reading just certain selected phrases from Romans 6. Our old self was crucified with him. It says here, we know that our old self was crucified. And when Paul says, we know, he means, we know. He's not like, I think my pastor said that once. Well, I'm glad your pastor knows, but do you know that your old self was crucified with him? See, do you know? Have you experienced? Remember, biblical knowing is never just intellectual knowing. I had a fact up in my brain. I've heard this before. Oh yes, we know that our old self was crucified with him. Blah, blah, blah. You could pass the religion test. Check. You know. But no, to know in the Bible means to experience. Intimate, deep, and personal experience of the thing or person known. So, I experienced that my old self was crucified. The old Charles Pope has been put to death, and a new Charles Pope has arisen by the power of Jesus Christ. See, I know that. I experience that. Now, there are some elements of the old Charles Pope. You know, if I were to die just right now, hope that's not, I'm planning on it, but if I were to die, my corpse would remain for a while. Unless you got around to burying it, you know, you'd hopefully get around to burying it. But the point is, you know, when a person dies, the corpse remains for a while, and then eventually it disintegrates to nothing, right? So, yes, Doris. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, we're growing from infancy to maturity in our spiritual life. So yeah, there's a growth here. This isn't just an instant, you know, transformation. But I know, I experience that my old self is being put to death, crucified, and anew. I'm walking in newness of life. I know this. I experience this. So when Paul says, we know, he means, we know. Okay? He doesn't just mean, oh, I guess it must be so, Paul, because you say so, but I'm not really sure what you're talking about, but it sounds like I'm supposed to say amen to that, so I'll say amen, Paul. Amen, Paul! Hallelujah, brother! No. He's talking about an experience. He's writing to these early Christians. And you notice he doesn't even try to prove it. He just says, we know. He must have some confidence that they know. All right. Now, another line. It says here, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Did you hear that? Don't let it reign. It is not to have any authority over you. It says here, do not yield your members to sin. And it goes on to say, for sin, verse 14 of Romans 6 says, sin is to not have any dominion over you. Did you hear that? And when he said, sin is not to have any dominion, he means it. He's not just exaggerating. Oh, well, there he goes, you know. But preachers tend to exaggerate. Paul's talking about something very... Let me ask you a question. If Jesus Christ died for you, then why are you in bondage to any sin? Is his death insufficient? See, Paul isn't just using exaggeration here. You know, every preacher, of course not me, but every other preacher is given to exaggeration. Right? Okay. Me too. But the point is that Paul is not exaggerating, because if you use as your starting point the precious saving blood of Jesus Christ, how many of you know there's wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb? And I don't mean just because it sounds like a nice saying, you heard it in the song, and let's all shout amen. But I mean, how many of you know that the blood of Jesus Christ is setting you free? I'm a witness. Now, I'm not saying I've got it all perfect yet, but I'm saying I'm much further down the trail because the blood of Jesus Christ has power in my life. And if Jesus Christ, if it's His blood, then of course, sin is to have no more authority over me. And the only reason it does have any authority is not because of any insufficiency in the blood of Jesus Christ, but because I let it have authority over me. And if I could begin to have higher expectations that I can really be free, and really start to expect that in my life, I'll begin to see tremendous changes. But you see, most Christians don't have high expectations. They think they're supposed to be the same old broken down wreck they've always been, with just a little more guilt added in now, because after all, God came along and told me I shouldn't sin. God didn't tell you you shouldn't sin by using your own flesh part. God said He'd set you free. That's why you shouldn't sin. It's a work of God. You see, this is what Paul is saying to us. You are called to walk in newness of life, not in the bondage of your former condition. Now, you say, but preacher, I got baptized and all that kind of stuff, and but I'm asking you, I'm glad you got baptized. And that's a very important thing. Scripture commands us to get baptized. And baptism is regenerative for us. But brothers and sisters, I'm asking you if you've ever met Jesus Christ. See, some people go through rituals. Sacraments, rituals, milestones. Oh, I guess it's time to go up and get First Communion. And they go up and they get the wafer. And you try to teach a kid it's more than a wafer. And you hope that it connects with them. But what I'm saying is that many people are mindlessly going up to communion Sunday after Sunday to get a wafer, not really to encounter the living God. You see. And I'm asking you, not did you receive sacraments? I hope you do. But I'm asking you, have you met Jesus Christ in those sacraments? Because if you've met Jesus Christ, then you know what I'm talking about here. That you are experiencing the authority of His powerful relationship with you to put sin to death and bring grace alive. See? And again, I'm saying I hear a lot of you attesting that you're a witness too. Yes, you are experiencing this. But you see, too many Christians just don't expect anything. And you know what? They don't get much. A lot of people don't expect to get much out of Mass. Guess what? They don't get much out of Mass. The King of the universe puts on priestly robes and ministers to us in every Mass, and someone doesn't expect to get anything out of it?
Well, what they're looking for.
I know. Some people are just looking to get entertained. And when they don't get entertained, they just say, well, you know, they go to Mass and they basically say, peel me a grape. You know, I'm here. Entertain me. And they don't really, they expect to encounter a choir or a preacher who they want to give them an entertaining sermon. They want the choir to sing. But do they really come to meet Jesus Christ? You see, again, what I'm saying to you is not that the sacraments are meaningless, but I'm saying we render them meaningless because if we have no expectations, we just think of them as tedious rituals rather than transformative realities. And brethren, they're not tedious rituals. They are transformative realities. But you know, I could take you down to the Library of Congress and say all the world's knowledge is in these walls. And you could say, wow. I could also take my cat, Daniel, down there, and he would have no appreciation. It's the same books, but absolutely no capacity to appreciate the dignity and the glory of the meaning of those books. See what I'm saying? And an awful lot of Christians enter into the presence of God like that. They really are in the presence of God. And Christ really is in the sacraments, and Christ really is ministering, but it's like a cat or a dog in the halls of the Library of Congress. Absolutely no ability to appreciate it, because just no capacity. And again, we are not to be like that. We are to enter into the liturgy, we are to enter into the sacraments knowingly, expecting the Lord Jesus Christ to change us. How many of you went to church last Sunday expecting to hear a sermon that would change your life? And if not, why not? Okay, all right, praise the Lord. I wonder though, how many Catholics do you really think expect anything when they go to Mass, other than just hope it's short? You know what I'm saying? And I'm not saying every Catholic's like this. I mean, you're saying, and I'm saying, I'll bet you most of you are an exception. In fact, I would say that one of the real gifts to me in ministering in the African American community is that most black Catholics, most blacks go to Mass and they, or church, and they expect something to happen. They expect God to show up. That is not true in many other segments of our society. You see? But again, how many of you went to Mass last Sunday expecting to receive the Lord in Holy Communion in such a way that you'd never be the same again? And if not, why not? See, many, I've kidded you before about this, but many people put more faith in Tylenol than they do the Eucharist, because when they take Tylenol, they expect something to happen. But most people, when they take the Eucharist, expect nothing. They're just getting the wafer. They're getting the wafer, and it's almost time to go home now. Now, that may sound a little bit harsh, what I'm saying, but I'm saying there's a lot of people that are mindlessly receiving sacraments, mindlessly sitting through church services. Just, well, that's not my favorite song, or that is my favorite song. Hallelujah, we really had church today. I got entertained. I was happy. And instead of saying, did you encounter the Lord? Oh, the choir was great. The preacher was great. And where was the Lord? See? So, and what I'm saying to you is it's very possible for us to miss the whole point that we're meant to meet Jesus Christ. That is the normal Christian life. And in meeting Him through faith, we enter into this right relationship which changes us. See? Sadly, many people have never met Jesus Christ. Even church-going Christians have never met Him. They've heard about Him. They think He's a swell guy. They've heard about His teachings. They've even tried to live some of His teachings. But they've never met Him personally. He's someone else they know about, but they don't know. All right. Now, that is a complete and tragic loss, you see. The normal Christian life is to say, we know. I know the Lord. I know Him personally.
Well, Mom, see, I just wanted to say, as individuals, we know too, if we really want to be honest with ourselves.
Right.
But what indicators do you have as a minister that you know that you've come across to that
what evidence do I know in myself or in others?
No, in others. As you, your perception in others. As you minister to us.
Well, I think the most obvious sense of that is first of all joy. The most immediate sense is joy. The more extended sense is lives being changed. That would be the most, you know, what I would call the extended. Because it's possible for a person to get worked up. Just get emotionally joyful, kind of zippy-doo. It's emotional, but it isn't really the deeper joy that the Holy Spirit gives. And one can't always immediately tell if the joy is really of the Spirit or just, well, I mean, Hitler got people worked up. I mean, you know what I'm saying? I mean, it's not always that joy of itself or excitement is necessarily always a sign of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, when Hitler got people excited and joyful and laughing and hollering, it wasn't about the Holy Spirit. But the most fundamental thing is that lives are being changed. And when I pray, I'm heard. And when I talk about joy, I don't just mean this, you know, again, kind of excitable, emotional, zippy-doo kind of joy, but rather a deep joy and a sense of meaning and purpose and serenity that comes across a person when they've met the Lord. And that's the normal Christian life. You know, flying off the handle, getting we're thin-skinned, angry, rude, bitter, upset at every moment. You know, just anything tease us off. That is not the normal Christian life. Are we clear on that? You know, dominated by sin, anger, lust, addiction, you know, melancholy, depression, sex, whatever. No, that is not the normal Christian life. See, the normal Christian life is to be free. All right. Well, again, I could go on, but that's Romans 6. And then in Romans 7, I won't review the entire chapter, but remember, Paul then set up this very strange scenario at the end of Romans 7. And let me, based on what I just told you, can this I really be the Christian? Can it be Paul himself? Who is this I? Listen again. And just based on that, remember what I just, all the things I just shared with you. Are you ready for this now? What is Paul describing here? Can it just be the normal Christian life? Listen, I am carnal, sold under sin. I don't even understand my own actions. I don't, for I do what I don't want to do, and I end up doing the very thing I hate. For I do not do what I want, but I agree that the law is good, but I no longer do that, but I do that which I hate. Does that sound like what I was just describing to you? What's Paul describing here? He goes on to say, I know that nothing good dwells within me. What? What? You're walking in newness of life and nothing good dwells in you? Who is Paul describing here in Romans 7? I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. What? Didn't you just hear Paul say, sin is to have no authority over you? So, what's going on? All of a sudden, we're describing this really kind of depressing picture of this human person. I do not do the good I want, but the evil that I do not want to do. That is what I do. What? Impossible. Do you think Jesus Christ died to give you that kind of a life? Then what is Paul describing in Romans 7? Now, again, I want to say to you that the I, who is the, you know, the ego, the I of Romans 7 is a matter of a lot of debate among scripture scholars, but let me just say to you, it is not a redeemed Christian that Paul is describing here. Are we clear on that? I really have to tell you how angry I sometimes get when I hear some Christians quote passages like this, and they say, I guess it's okay for me to be screwed up because Paul was screwed up too. Because Paul's obviously just describing how screwed up his life is. I guess it's okay for me to be all screwed up. If you pardon the expression. It is not alright. And it is not himself that Paul is describing here. I have to say, some people use a passage like this to say, I guess it's okay for me to be a mess because Paul was a mess too. No, it is not okay for you to be a mess, and Paul was not a mess. Paul is describing the human person who has not met Jesus Christ. He is describing the human person who has never really encountered the Lord through faith and entered into this right relationship. And notice again, how often does this, I think the word I occurs over 17 times in this brief paragraph. I. St. Augustine describes the human person without Christ as curvatus in se, turned in on him or herself. See? And the Lord needs to turn us out. So it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. See? Paul says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. See? I am carnal, sold into slavery to sin. Impossible. Not if you're a redeemed Christian in Jesus Christ. You are not carnal, sold into slavery to sin. You are a free child of God. The Lord has set you free. Impossible. Paul is not describing the normal or the usual Christian life. Now, I'm not saying that a lot of Christians don't experience this and don't live it, but please, it is not, it's somehow because the precious blood of Jesus Christ has not reached us, and we got to get on our knees and beg God to give us an encounter with Jesus Christ that will change us.
You hear a lot of people, I've heard many people that say, you know, I want to do this, but I can't. Mm-hmm. I want to come to church, but I just can't get up in the morning. And I hear the I all the time.
Right.
You know, and a lot of them, and there are people that go to church regularly. Mm-hmm. That, you know, I try my best. I try to do everything. The Lord knows I'm trying the best I can. And it all boils down to just not having that Sometimes as you continue to start thinking about more and more things, you know you want to go in that track with Christ, but But then you think about a lot, stop thinking about a lot of things that you know you're doing wrong. Then you start blaming yourself. I just can't do it.
Mm-hmm.
And it's that way back when we were going through, I don't know, one of the other books when you talked about us having that relationship with God, living that kingdom where you don't want.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you find yourself as you learn more and more about Christ and
right.
His word and His ways, you become to realize that there's nothing you can do to be the way that you know you should be.
All you can do is yield to God through faith.
Right, yield to Him through faith. And that's,
and start to take Him seriously.
It's having that faith. It's very easy to slip a lot.
Right.
You know, it's not happening when you want it to happen, or it could be happening, you're not even.
Mm-hmm.
You don't even know it.
Right.
And that those are some of the things that a lot of people who are really trying to walk that walk, they don't have that faith to
right.
have to trust in God to do that.
You know, what you were describing, what you started out by describing and what Paul is describing here in this, I don't do the things which I want to do, but I do the things that I don't want to do. Who will save me, wretch that I am? You know, again, he's describing the futility of the flesh. And what you started out with describing, you know, is the futility of the flesh. But notice in 7, Paul talks about that, but in Romans 8, he talks about the sovereignty of the Spirit. To set the capacity, the power of the Spirit of God through the blood of Jesus Christ to completely set us free. And so again, I ask you, what chapter are you on? Are you a Romans 7 kind of a person, or are you a Romans 8 kind of a person? Because we're going to look at Romans 8 here now. But again, now please, I think every now and then when I talk like this, I think some people feel like either I'm a nut and I'm being just unrealistic. Or they feel a little kind of sad or guilty because there's a lot more of Romans 7 in their life than they want to admit. I mean, all of us have to admit there's Romans 7 in our life. But let me ask you, what is that a sign of? You see, it is a sign that some of the old Adam, the old Eve, if you will, has not been put to death. It is a sign that you have not truly and fully invited the Lord Jesus into some areas of your life. So what's the solution? Oh, well, Paul was just exaggerating. I'm not really going to ever to be completely changed. I guess I'm always going to be a little bit of a mess. I'll just try not to be a big mess. No, don't water down God's Word. Take His Word and accept it for what it is, an invitation to perfection that 99 and a half won't do. Got to make 100. And it could not be anything less, if it involved the blood of Jesus Christ, than complete perfection. And do not lose heart. Continue. No, at least note the nature of the problem. If I am struggling with things like Paul is, that is a disgrace. That is a disgrace. Now, I mean disgrace in a more literal sense than what you hear me saying. To say that something is a disgrace, notice I'm going to spell the word with a little bit of a gap. D-I-S, a disgrace. Grace sets me free. If I have any slavery to sin, any bondage in my life, that is a disgrace. It is something that grace has not reached. We tend to use the word disgrace to mean a word to humiliate or belittle. In a way, I still use it about myself. If I am struggling with some kind of Romans 7 stuff, that really is a disgrace. Charles, you're just a disgrace. But I mean it in a kind of a humorous, you know, just to sort of, you know, be humorous with myself. But in the end, you do see that it is a D-I-S, a disgrace. It is a distance from grace, or a dismissal of grace, or a lack of grace that is the problem. And hence, how do I get more of this grace? Through deeper faith, which leads me more into this right relationship that transforms me. You continue to relate to Jesus Christ. And I promise you, every drive of sin will be put to death. You say, how can you promise me that, Pope? I'm not promising you. The Word of God is promising you. Jesus Christ is promising you. All right? But I promise you, and I promise myself, every drive of sin will be put to death. Every single one of them. Okay? Do not be satisfied with anything less. 99 and a half won't do. Now, in Romans 8, which we started last week, and I know we've taken a long time to get there this time, but I thought that review was important, because what happens sometimes is that we get tunnel vision. We get into these and we look at the text so deeply and we forget the bigger picture. And I don't want you to do that. If you have your notes, it would begin at the bottom of page 85 of your notes. You see that? It should be the first page of the notes you got tonight. All right? Now again, part of this is still review. All right? There is therefore now. Uh-oh, there's that word again. Now. N-O-W. Now. There is therefore now no condemnation. You are not condemned to live Romans 7. Are you praying with me? You don't have to live this way. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All right? No condemnation. Now, we tend to think of condemnation as a punishment due to sin. But what I'm also trying to show you is that condemnation here refers to being condemned to live this horribly messed up, confused life of Romans 7. Okay? We've just turned the page. No more. Romans 7 is done. You are now capable of living in Romans 8 because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, the other reason there's no condemnation is if I'm set free from sin, then there's no sin, then there's no punishment. Therefore, there's no condemnation. Are you praying with me? So you see, it means it at both levels. Now, notice the next thing. And again, don't miss the impact of these words. Do not miss what Paul is saying here. Listen carefully now. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free. Hello? I don't think you heard that. I'm going to say it again. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For God has done. Don't miss those words. Did you hear that? Not, you better try harder. You're still sinning. You got to try harder. More spiritual push-ups. Come on. Try harder. Grit your teeth. Bite your knuckle. White knuckle it. You, out of your own flesh power, stop sinning. No. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. All right? The law could command us not to sin, but the law can't cause us not to sin. Are you praying with me? You see, the law, the stop sign out there can't make you stop. All right? No stop sign can make you stop. The law cannot make you keep it. Only the Spirit of Jesus Christ setting you free can help you to keep the law. All right? So it says here, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. He sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now look at this. He condemns sin in the flesh. He condemned it. He condemned it. He gave it a death sentence. Are you praying with me on this? To be condemned means to be here condemned to death. Sin has been condemned to death. All right? In order that the just fulfillment of the law might be fulfilled in us. To fill something full is what to mean, what fulfilled means. To all of its implications, so that the law might be fulfilled. Now, we talked about this last week. I hope most of you got the fifth commandment down, not to kill. All right, are we clear on that? No one killed anyone today? Are you okay with this? All right. But, obviously, the fifth commandment is not just a negative, don't kill, but in a more positive, how do you fulfill the commandment not to kill? You give life. You nurture life. You are a life-giving person. You encourage the young. You stir up the faint-hearted. You help the poor. You bring life to those who are struggling with death-directed things. You see, you give a hope to the sinner. You instruct the ignorant. You see, this is what it means to give life. All right? It's not enough just to say, I didn't steal from someone. That's to say, I didn't break into someone's house today. Seventh commandment says, don't steal. All right, I didn't steal. Or did you? If we're hoarding, being greedy, the catechism teaches that that's a form of theft. Because other people are deprived because I hoard. I didn't say you can't have a savings account. I didn't say you can't have anything for a rainy day. But I'm saying if you are hoarding, that is a form of theft. So again, the catechism, by the way, I'm not just making this stuff up. I mean, this stuff's in the catechism. It's one of the principles of Catholic social justice teaching, right? Are you praying with me on this? To fail to pay a just wage is a form of theft. To fail to give a good day's work for a just wage, frankly, the way some people behave at work, is a form of theft. They collect the paycheck, but they're not putting in the work for it. That is a form of theft. See? So again, and to fail to pay a just wage is a form of theft. To fail to give proper benefits and things that people need for basic, you know, existence today, that is a form of theft. If you have it and refuse to give it to those to whom it is due, it is theft. So you can say, well, look, I didn't break into anybody's house. I didn't steal. I didn't get car keys and drive off with someone's car. I got that commandment down. Have you fulfilled it, though? You see? And again, this is what the Holy Spirit can do for us. We're not just keeping the law in terms of the bare minimum, but we're filling it full. We're living a holistic understanding of God's law. And it's not hard, because we love. We love God and we love people. I don't want to steal from them. I do want to pay a just wage. I want my workers to be living a decent life, because I love them. Hello? Radical thought, isn't it? I want to give my employer a decent day's work for a decent wage because I love him. Hello? Uh-oh. Impossible, right? See? But you see what I'm saying. There's a vision here. This is not just, you know, I'm keeping the law. That's what I'm saying. I didn't steal. Next commandment. This is richer than that, okay? All right. Look at number four there, the promise. If, look, that's an important word there, isn't it? If, notice it says, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through His Spirit that dwells within you. Now don't just think that means He's going to take away your arthritis. When it says your mortal bodies, it's not just talking about your physical container, your physical body. That's not what that phrase means. Mortal body means yourself that has died. You know, to sin. That is to say, your mortal bodies. He's going to give you new life. See, how do you find your life? According to the scriptures, he who finds his life must what? Lose it. It's in dying that we rise to new life. That's the Paschal mystery. You really find your life by dying. Dying to this world, dying to sin, dying to your ego, dying to all of this stuff. In other words, letting the Lord put the old Adam to death. And in this way, He takes your mortal bodies and gives you life. True life. Eternal life. The real life. Not the futile, chasing after butterflies kind of life that some people call life today. Oh, look at me. I'm going to be happy by getting the promotion, being on the top of the heap, and being in charge, and being the most powerful, rich person I can be. That is not life. That is not life. That's futile. Because then you die. End of story. Right? Real life is to know the Lord. And to let Him take your futile chasing after butterflies kind of existence, just endlessly chasing after the latest thing that maybe this will make me happy. No, I didn't. Oh, maybe this will make me happy. Chasing after butterflies kind of life, which is presented to us every day on the television by our advertisers and by the, you know, just chase after the latest thing, the latest fad, the latest fad. Now we're all going to go get pierced. God knows where. Now we're all going to get a big fat tattoo, you know, somewhere. Now we're all, you know, they're going to start to tattoo the eyes. This is sick. That is really sick, okay? But anyway, now we're all going to wear a brown suit. Now we're all going to use this kind of toothpaste. Now we're all, you know, yeah. Chasing after butterflies. That's not life. We got to die. And the Lord introduces Himself to us and raises us from the dead. I'm not saying you won't ever wear a brown suit. I'm just saying you won't need all that stuff. See what I'm saying? So again, He will take these mortal bodies of ours and fill them with His Spirit and give us new life. All right? I know I'm being a little exotic here, but you see, this is radical stuff. Most people don't think like this. Most Christians do not live in a transcendent world. They live in the here and now. They live in the ceiling might as be just as low as it is, but they live all day looking at their shoelaces, just wondering, why am I not happy? When will my life take off? No sense of transcendence at all. Everything is material, here and now. It's all about here. And even when you ask a Christian, tell me what heaven is like, it's all material. Mansions, streets with gold, I'll be happy. And they don't even mention God.
Because
it is very... Right. Right. But I'm saying even church-going Christians struggle with this, is what I'm saying. We live in a... You know, it's a remarkable world we're living in today. In fact, it's really something unique in human history, because if you look at any other culture going back thousands of years, there was always a sense of the transcendent. Something bigger than me. Now, it might have been some bizarre god, you know, the Aztec god, but there was something or someone bigger than me. Life opened out onto something bigger. I'm not saying all the gods were great gods, but people had a sense of transcendence. There's something bigger than me. But we are living in a world where God has been so pushed to the margins and the periphery that most people, even church-going Christians, have a devil of a time, if you pardon the expression, having any sense of anything outside their own basic cocoon-like life. It's all about here. Even the way we pray. Listen, God, fix my car, fix my finances, fix my health, take away my arthritis. I'm not saying don't pray about that stuff. I'm just saying life is bigger than that. Lord, help me to meet you. I mean, help me to know you. You know, I mean, life is bigger than the here and now. But most people, even church-going Christians, have a devil of a time getting beyond the ego, the little world that I'm in, tiny little world. And it's dramatic. Yeah. Teach me to pray, Lord. Yeah. Just... teach me to wonder and awe. Just teach me to marvel at your presence at every moment of the day. I mean, just teach me this, Lord. You know, we again, remember, this is not all our fault. I'm just saying this is the kind of world we're living in, because everything is explained to us in terms of matter. If you have a thought, it's your brain cells acting in concert with each other. It's brain cells. It's not your brain. You have a soul. That's what you think. My cat has a brain. It doesn't think. It just reacts. You think because you have a soul. You're bigger. You're bigger than your biology. Your soul doesn't even fit in your body. Your soul's bigger than your body. Are you playing with me? You have memories. You touch eternity. Your mind can ponder the eternal. You cannot explain that. You cannot explain that in terms of material things. I'll prove it to you. There's an old saying, no one can give what it doesn't have. No one can give what they don't have. Now, if you ask me for $20, I got a problem. Can't give it to you because I don't have it. Right? Now, how can a finite world give you a sense of infinite longing? And yet you have it, don't you? Hello?
Yeah.
You have an ache in your heart, a sighing, a longing, and a yearning that is infinite, and you know it's there. I don't have to prove that to you. You know it. You feel it every moment. An ache, a yearning, and guess what? A finite world can't give you anything infinite. God put that there. You are bigger than this world. You are meant for greater things. Life does not, as Jesus says, life does not consist in your possessions. But we live in a world that's very tiny. And the Lord says, you got to die to that. You got to die to that world. And then you'll truly become alive. See? You'll make use of this world. You might need a car to get around in. You might need, you know, an iPod to stay informed, whatever. But you're not going to be obsessed about that stuff. You're going to be free. See? Okay. Well, I know I'm hammering away at this, but I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, we don't get it sometimes. We really miss the main point of the whole thing. See? And we trivialize what God has really summoned us to, which is something quite awesome. See? A completely new life. All right? Now, again, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies. See, look at that. He will give life to your mortal bodies. In other words, your dead bodies. You've died. You've died to this world and this little closed little system. Broken out of that, and you've died to that, and Christ is giving you a new life, a full life, you see, through His Spirit that dwells in you. What's the power? How will this happen in your life? More spiritual push-ups. There you go again. Read some more books. I got 5 books for you to read, and then you'll have it down. No. You die to this. You let the Holy Spirit come to dwell in you, and Jesus Christ died to give you the Spirit. On the cross, a soldier thrust a lance into his side and heaved open his chest, and the very heart of God was revealed. And there sprayed forth from that chest water and blood, and water symbolizes the Holy Spirit. When Jesus died, it says in Scripture, He gave over His Spirit. Now, most of us think, aha, that means He died. It does mean that. You know what else it means? He gave over His Spirit. Hello? He gave over His Spirit. He gave you and me the Holy Spirit. This, what I'm trying to describe to you and to myself tonight, is a work of the Holy Spirit. It is not something that you will ever accomplish. Only God can do this in your life. Okay? Now, moving on. What is the prescription? So then, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Did you hear that? You are not to owe your flesh anything. You are not to owe your flesh anything. You are to be free and sovereign. Now, you say, wait a minute, does that mean I don't ever have to eat? I'm not talking about natural and healthy drives. I'm talking about when Scripture uses the word flesh here, it's talking about that part of us that is alienated from God. It's not talking about our physical bodies per se. It is talking about that part of us that is alienated from God, that doesn't want to know God, that's afraid to know God, that's afraid of anything bigger than itself, that's afraid to go out of its comfort zone. It is that part of us that's fearful, that's angry, that's bitter, that's turned in, that's selfish, that's greedy. It's that part of us that is alienated from God. Okay, you clear on this? You are not to be debtors to the flesh. You ought not owe your flesh anything. I've got to have another drink. I've got to have more sex. I've got to have more power. I've got to have more prestige. I've got to have more power. You don't got to have any of that. You do not owe your flesh one thing. Okay? So again, there is a again, a call to freedom here, isn't there? You are not to be debtors to the flesh. Remember, see how different this is in Romans 7? I am carnal, sold into slavery to sin. No good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. The things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, that I do. See how far away this is from that? See? Are you in Romans 7 or are you in Romans 8? All right. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put... Notice, look at this now. And that's an uppercase S there, right? If by the Holy Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body... And again, understand here, flesh, all right? Flesh doesn't mean that we all have to take care of our bodies. And we should take care of our bodies. When you get hungry, I mean, feed yourself good nutritional food, please. But feed your... You know, and so on. But... If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. Hello? You say, man, this is too much of a blow. I can't take it. This is too hard. I won't be happy. I won't thrive. I won't really be alive. My life will be terrible. It'll be boring. I won't be able to have any fun. That's what the flesh says, right? And the Lord is saying, you trust me through faith. Come to me now. And I'm telling you, your life is going to be much happier when you are not under bondage to sin. But I like my sin. It's fun to have sex with my girlfriend. And the Lord says, I'm going to set you free. And you'll either get right and marry her like you ought to, or you'll stop having sex, but I'm going to set you free. You see the point? All right. Now, there are, and then Paul goes on to develop here in the second half of Romans 8, a number of implications, or not implications, echoes, can we say echoes, of this being set free. Because again, brothers and sisters, it is not just about me and Jesus. I'm part of a community. I am part of a universe, a created world. I am part of something bigger, you see. So, with that in mind, we start out again still with ourselves. It says here, I'm at the bottom of page 85, letter B there, paternity. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now you said, I'm a daughter of God. Is that what you just said to me? I mean, not the men, I mean, but some of the women said, I'm not a son of God, I'm a daughter of God. Do you know that that is not a biblical way of speaking? Do you know that? So, in other words, it's not wrong to call yourself a daughter of God, but the Bible doesn't use that expression. Now, why wouldn't it use that expression? Is she going to be all right? Feeling sick, yeah. Okay, thanks. Hope you're feeling better, Jackie. We're all sons in the Son, because we're all members of the body of Christ. Are you praying with me on this? So it is, at one level, all of us are sons of God. It wouldn't really be a very theological or biblical thing to say we're all sons and daughters of God, unless we meant that in a very general sense. But the most specific biblical way of putting it is that because we're all members of the body of Christ, we are all sons of God. Okay? Now, it's also true to say all of us are brides in the bride, because the church is also the bride of Christ, right? And so our souls are espoused to God as if to a bride to a groom. Now, I know the men are going to say, I'm no bride. But I'm just saying to you, theologically, that's the better way of saying it. You wouldn't say, I'm a daughter. You'd say, I'm a bride. And I think that the women can be much more comfortable saying, I'm a bride. See, but I wouldn't say daughter, I'd say bride. Okay? Now, that's an aside. But all right, now, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery. There it is again, right? Gosh darn it, he keeps hammering away at this idea that we're supposed to be free, doesn't he? Hello? Sounds like he's describing the normal Christian life. You did not receive the spirit of slavery that would lead you back into fear, but you have received a spirit of sonship, by which we cry out, Abba! That is to say, Father. Now, what does Abba mean? Anybody know? Yeah. Well, why didn't you just say Father? He did, but I mean, he said Abba, and then he meant by which we mean Father, but why would he use the word Abba instead of just Father? I see Mary Max about to say something.
No, I was just thinking my father. I don't know.
Okay. Well, Abba is a family term for father. For example, when my father was alive, I didn't call him up and say, "Good evening, Father. How are you today, Father?" I call him Dad. Hi, Dad. Dad. Some of us call our dad Pop or Pops, or you know, we have a familiar way of speaking of our earthly fathers. We have the family term. Most of us say like Dad or Pop or Papa. So Abba is that. It is not baby talk. It's not baby talk, okay? That's not what Abba means. And don't turn it into just some sort of a syrupy sentimental thing either. But it is, I have a loving, familiar, by which we hear the word family and familiar. I have a family love for God. Okay? He's Abba. He's not the Father, the Creator, the Deity, the Godhead. He's not, he is all that. But that's he's Abba. I love him. Do you see that? I love the Father. The normal Christian life is to love the Father. You didn't receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Uh-oh, there's God. He's going to get me now. Because you're being set free of sin. You're not in a relationship of fear with God. And He's Abba. I love Him. Adam and Eve saw Him coming and they ran and hid in the bushes. Because they had sinned. But you and I are being set free of sin. So more and more when we see the Father, we want to run to Him. See how different that is? Than run and hide, God is coming.
When you say this, having a family name for the Father?
Yeah, it's a familiar. You know, you hear the word family and familiar? It's a family love for God. I love Him. A piety, a love. I just love the Father. I love Him. See? Otherwise, a father can just be a title. A title. Yeah. So, in other words, it's not just God is the deity. Hello, God, up there, whoever you are. God, you're really big and we're all impressed down here. You know, it's Abba, Papa. I love Him. Okay? Now, it isn't baby talk. And the final thing I want to say, I just heard this yesterday from a priest that I very much respect. He said, in the end, you have got to ask the Holy Spirit what Abba means for you. I can tell you some of the parameters, but I see you're still looking puzzled. You're kind of like, you've got, I mean, I don't mean you personally, Doris, but I mean all of us.
No, you're
perceiving. Yeah, okay. But all of us have to get on our knees and say, what does this word mean? See, it isn't, I can't just define it to you out of a dictionary. You have got to experience what Abba means. You've got to know it. And it is, again, only something that the Holy Spirit can do to minister in your life so that you actually love the Father. Unfortunately, I think a lot of people tell me and you know that they have a pretty close relationship with Jesus, but the Father's kind of, I don't know about Him, He's sort of up there, and some of those Old Testament stories kind of make me a little bit anxious about that guy, but thank God I got Jesus on my side, you know? And some people, especially Catholics, even have a problem with Jesus, so they all run to Mary. I don't know about that guy Jesus, man, but Mary, she'll take care of me. But you see, it's just kind of a, you know, I'm not saying you can't love Mary, and I'm not saying you can't love Jesus, but I'm saying to you that Mary wants to lead you to Jesus, and Jesus wants to lead you to the heart of the Father. You see the vision? If Jesus is really working in your life, you're going to really start to love the Father with all your heart. Just love Him. See? That is the normal Christian life. Not the, he's a pretty bad guy over there. I better run to Jesus. It's, no, I love Him. I love the Father. And you now you know that Jesus is really ministering in your life because you love the Father. You love Him. Okay? Abba. Now, and by the way, I can say that in my own life, you know, I've really, over the last 10 years especially, just developed this immense love for the Father. I just love the Father, you know, and it's something of a transformation. You think, and part of the problem is a lot of us get a little stuck on it because we have earthly fathers we've had to deal with. And some of us have had difficult relationships with our earthly fathers. Hello? And we tend to translate that or transpose that to God the Father. See? And again, I love my earthly father. My father, Charles Pope, who just died, you know, a little over a year ago. God love him, and he was a great man and great inspiration to me. But I will also say he could be very... Well, my father knew how to lay down the law. And boy, God, if I got out of line, you know, there was some punishment to be. So I'm just trying to say that these are the things that, you know. So you have received this new relationship with the Father, though, through Jesus. He's Abba. I love Him. See? All right. You are not only... It's the Spirit within you bearing witness that you are the children of God. This Abba, this experience of God the Father. See? And if we're children, then we're heirs. You have an inheritance. And you know you have an inheritance. You know, if you have $10 trillion in the bank, but you don't know it, is it any good to you? You gotta know it, and then when you start to live differently, when you know you got it, right? How many Christians How many Christians don't know that they have an inheritance? And so they're living the same old junky life they've always lived with a little guilt added in. And they don't know that they have an amazing wealth. The blood of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, to completely give them a new life. See? We have an inheritance. See? And we should live like we are wealthy, because we are. See? And we're fellow heirs with Christ, provided that, notice that, provided that we suffer in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Notice, why do we suffer? Why does God let us suffer? It says it right there. In order that, look at that, in order that what? Why does God let you suffer? What's the meaning of suffering in your life? I'll explain it. In order that we might be glorified. What athlete doesn't suffer before they're glorified? Practice, strain muscles. What good thing in your life have you ever really achieved without great sacrifice? Hello? Why does the Father let us suffer? Not because He doesn't love us, but because He does. He wants us to be glorified. And so He teaches us through His Son that in our suffering, it is not ultimate, it is penultimate. We will be glorified if we suffer with Christ. All right? Now, I think probably I should stop here because it's 8:30. And we could go on, and you know, you can see there's a good chunk of the chapter left. There's a lot here in Romans 8. But I just want to just, rather than look at the text tonight, just show you, though, you see this says there's proper order and so on. He talks about that not only are we experiencing this kind of transformation, if you will, but all of creation is yearning and longing and groaning for completion by God. And not only that, but we're experiencing, again, the power of the Spirit to help us pray. We're experiencing God's protection. We're experiencing His purpose in our life. And we're experiencing His prevailing power. So there's a lot of things that come from this relationship with God that we'll develop, you know, next week, all right? And then we'll get into chapter 9. Now, the reason I'm spending a lot of time on this is that this is the heart of Romans. What he's about to do in 9 through 11 is interesting, but he's trying to ponder how is it the Jewish people to whom these promises were made basically missed out on it and at least collectively rejected the Messiah. And that's an interesting question, but you understand it's more academic. I'm just asking you to really ponder with me tonight the heart of Romans, which is this: transformation, new life. Do not miss this. This is the gospel, brothers and sisters. This is what it's about. Do not miss this. Okay? I know I've kind of hammered away, and you might have found that I was a little bit too harsh in some of my criticisms of how many Christians miss this and all. I may be exaggerating, but I think just a little. I think an awful lot of people miss the most basic thing that the Lord wants to give you and me. We miss it. We think basically the way we're supposed to be living is struggling, trying harder, failing, getting back up again, basically trying to live this kind of crazy Romans 7 life. That is not your life. That is not the life that Jesus Christ died to give you. It is not. It is not. He died to give you new life. Don't miss this. Okay? And don't fail. Don't you begin to grab hold of this and really experience this in your life. Don't fail to share this with others. You see? Because this is ultimately the whole goal of the Christian life. Union with God, meeting Jesus Christ, experiencing His power to change your life, get you ready to see His Father. Okay? This is really what it's about. Pardon the expression, or some, because I know we got some members here tonight, but joining the Sodality, that's nice. But meeting Jesus is really where it's at. Being in the choir, that's nice. But meeting Jesus Christ is what it's really all about. See? Putting on a black suit and wearing a Roman collar, that's nice. But meeting Jesus Christ is what it's really all about. See? See what I'm saying? We sometimes get into the secondary and tertiary things, and we miss the main point. And I know I'm emphatic, I'm driving you crazy right now because I keep hammering at this. But I'm saying, do not miss this. This is the gospel. This is the good news. Okay?
What makes people really miss it?
the flesh. Yeah, the flesh. It's.
Why does it take so long and like some people really realize?
Yeah. Well, I don't know. Why did it take me 18 years to reach my adult stature? I mean, physically. I'm just talking about my physical growth now. I don't know. I don't know. Growth tends to be very slow in us. It does. It just does. And I think, you know, we're a hard case for God. We're a very hard case. Do you appreciate that about yourself?
Yes.
You are a hard case.
Yes.
I'm a hard case. We have very thick skulls. In fact, God pretty much summed up the whole history of the human race when he said to Moses, "This indeed is a stiff-necked people." Stiff-necked people. And we're not being trying. I'm not trying to say this is discouraging, but this is just how we are. And God has to, you know, like I'm doing tonight, not just for your sake, but for mine too, hammering away at this. Because I'm telling you, 2 minutes after you're out of here, the devil wants to steal this from you.
Oh, yeah.
He wants you to forget everything I just said to you and say, "What was that Father Pope was talking about?" He wants to take this from you. The devil, the seeds are sown, and the birds of the air want to come and take the seed. Okay, that's why we got to keep coming back to this sort of stuff and hammering away at it. All right, but again, at the heart of every homily, at the heart of every exhortation, is this: a new life is available to you because of what Jesus Christ has done. So that I hope you could sort of see that some of you who remember last Sunday's homily, even on something as kind of dogmatic and esoteric as purgatory, it's the same basic message, isn't it? That 99 and a half won't do. The Lord died to give you complete glory, total transformation, so that you will be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. You'll be lacking nothing, and you will know the Father. See? And anything less is a terrible joke. It's a disgrace. See?
You know what some young people will say when you tell them that? They say, I went to heaven or hell.
What, they're not going to worry about that?
They said nobody will know.
Oh, well, yeah, but of course young people don't think about death anyway.
I went to heaven or hell.
Yeah. Now, it's a rare young person that can grab hold of some of the stuff I've saying to you tonight. But I mean, we at least have to be, first of all, as adults, grab hold of this before we can really start to share it with them. But you're right. I mean, kids, you know, death is sort of theoretical to young kids. I mean, yeah, it's like, and I'm 47, and it's still pretty theoretical
to
me.
When I was young, and I was thinking in 2000, and wouldn't nobody be here?
Yeah.
When I was in Sunday school.
Oh, yeah, right.
I was thinking in 2000, I said, "Dang, we'd be all over in 2000.
Well, we're still here.
We're still here.
Okay, well, let's pray. Lord, I'm going to just ask that you... Don't let us forget what we've encountered in these readings today. Help us to take it seriously. The chances are that it's easy for us to walk out of here in 20 minutes, just not even remember what was talked about. So I just ask, Lord, that for all of us, myself included, that you might impress deeply this fundamental gospel that Paul is announcing and you are announcing through your Holy Spirit through Paul. That a completely new life is available, and that this is the good news, that we do not have to live dominated by any drive of sin, but that we can be completely set free to live in the newness of life and to know you intimately, personally, as our Abba. We ask all these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
All right.